Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Always so honored and blessed to have you listening. Well, if you listen often enough, you know that we actually really purposely try to set a tone that is aware of our culture and current events without giving in to angst and anger and fear and reaction. But it seems with each new headline that we have this choice, and it's actually true. We can either become agitated and reactionary, or we can choose prayer and choose to engage our faith. Well, we're going to talk today about how to thrive in the face, even amidst a culture that's quickly turning from God, quickly celebrating things that defy all that we hold sacred. So excited to welcome Larry Osborne back to the show. We had such a great conversation last time. I asked him to join us again so we can pick up where we left off. So let me tell you about him. We'll get him on the show. Dr. Larry Osborne has served as a senior pastor and teaching pastor at North Coast Church since 1980. His books include Innovation's Dirty Little Secret, Accidental Pharisees, which I want him to come back someday, Lord willing, and talk about that one, and the one we're unpacking today, Thriving in Babylon. You can find him on the web at LarryOsborneLive.com. Dr. Osborne, welcome back to the program.
Well, thank you. It's great to be with you.
Always good to chat with you as well. So you know the drill. You've been on before. Wondering if there's a verse you've been pondering these days you can share with us.
Well, I've been doing a lot of work with pastors, a lot of consulting and mentoring and stuff, and it really applies to all of us. But I love Proverbs 21, 30 and 31, where it says, there's no wisdom, no counsel against the Lord. And then this phrase, a horse is prepared for battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. And I think very often we take way too much blame for what doesn't go well and way too much credit for what goes well. At the end of the day, all Jesus asks us to do is prepare the horse for battle. And then he says, you know, I'll take it from there. And you might win, you might lose in the short run, but you're going to win in the long run.
Wow, that's fantastic. I think we're all wrapped up here. I'm just kidding. I think we got all we needed to get. Okay, talk about just in practical terms what that means for us as God's people, as his church, but as individuals. What does it look like to prepare the horse for battle?
Yeah, well, I'm always telling, like I said, leaders, and it applies to all of us, do your best and take a nap. I think sometimes we get so much angst built into ourselves. Everything. And preparing the horse for the battle means I simply do the best I can to obey what I understand. And not only do the best I can, it's the best I can even under the circumstances. And it is so easy to get this idealistic look at what Jesus wants and what we're supposed to be and do. And at the end of the day, he's just asking for people who are willing to take the next step of obedience, whatever that is. And there's a whole cottage industry, I call it, of drive-by guiltings out there that do nothing but take Christians that Jesus is pleased with and encouraging, come on, take the next step, and just leave them devastated because rather than comparing themselves with themselves and with God's call, which is what Paul tells us to do, they end up comparing themselves with all the best traits of all the best Christians that have ever lived. And at the end of the day, Lord who said, come to me if you are weary and heavy laden, we create a Lord who says, come to me if you're weary, and boy, I'll show you what weariness is.
Wow.
Totally backwards.
That is a word straight from heaven for somebody today. I'm quite sure of it. And I've said this a few times, and I feel like we got to say it here again today, but sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is either get to bed early or take a nap. I mean, sometimes we have a bit of a savior complex, like the world will stop spinning if we're not, as you say, even operating in all of our gifts at all times.
Absolutely, absolutely. And that's why when I have the privilege of speaking to leaders, I talk about that because it's really a problem every single one of us have. Mm. And then it gets amplified for those of us that have any sort of platform. that we start thinking the kingdom rises and falls on our efforts. And at the end of the day, God's going to go next. It's his kingdom, it's his church, and we just get this incredible privilege, all of us, every Jesus follower, playing a role in his great drama and his great play.
You know, Larry, I just, more than anything, I don't want regrets on either side. On one hand, I want to steward everything he's entrusted to me, but I also don't want to strive in my strength out of that guilt, out of that pressure to perform, because I think even in that brief moment when you see him face to face and you look back and you realize the rest that we could have had, should have had in him, where we strived or strove, whatever that word is I'm looking for, that is wasted strength. But also just squandering as well is a bummer, I feel like. I feel like there's got to be that sweet spot of ebb and flow. But what that looks like for you just looks different for me, doesn't it?
Yeah. Right, yeah. And that's part of the whole thing is figuring out, what does Jesus want me to do today? I don't know about you, but I would suppose it's pretty true for your listeners and all of us that seems like everybody has loves us and has a wonderful plan for our life.
That's so true. It's so nice of them.
Totally. They've got a plan for my time, my life, my energy, my money, everything. And you know, we talk about a personal relationship with the Lord, but so quickly it morphs into a performance trap. And again, I'm not taking sin lightly or anything like that at all. Sin is a very big issue, and it needs to be dealt with. That's what we've been cleansed from, and then we need to live in that. But at the same time, there are too many times where we're being Abrahamed, and we turn it into being Jobed. And it's not God who sent us there. It's ourselves.
I was so wanted.
Goodness.
I have so much I want to ask you about thriving in Babylon, but I just feel like we've got to stick with this for just a moment, because I feel like, is it a good thing? I mean, it seems that you sound so comfortable in your own skin, and I really love that. You're a seasoned leader, and I'm sure that you've learned to a great degree not to be pressured by man to do the things God's not asking you to do. But would you say a first step for someone who maybe realizes they're doing a lot of churchy religious things that it's leaving them exhausted and disillusioned and not fulfilled is to pause and see what's driving them? So ask themselves, who am I trying to impress here? Is this kind of an invitation from God or an obligation from man? Maybe just unpack that if you would.
Well, you know, I had a mentor early on in my ministry life who gave me something I wish someone had given me early on in my Christian life. And his name was Wally, and he'd always say, Larry, you have nothing to prove and no one to impress. And as like any leader of a larger thing, like I've had the privilege to do, and I'm a driven person. That's the kind of people God uses. But when that drive is not a God drive, but it's voices of other people or trying to fill a father wound or trying to be loved by everybody or somehow believe that I'm good enough, I've earned God's favor, it's just a treadmill you can't win. And so to me, that's a starting point, is do I really believe the cross took care of my sin? And do I really believe Jesus loves me, likes me, and wanted me on his team? Or do I think that, no, he's still taking a kind of jaundiced eye, checking me out to see whether to draft me or not?
Good, good word. Okay, let's jump over to Thriving in Babylon, Why Hope, Humility, and Wisdom Matter in a Godless Culture. So appreciated you saying that in your growing up years, you thought of the message from Daniel was that if you follow God wholeheartedly, that fire wouldn't harm you and the lions wouldn't eat you. But you, I love this. You said, as you've grown and studied, you've come to realize that when it comes to persecution, Daniel and his friends weren't examples, but rather exceptions to the rule. Say more if you would.
Well, yeah, we often look at those stories and go, look what will happen if you follow the Lord. Well, as far as we know, people thrown to hungry lions, there's only one victory.
And that's yeah.
Everybody else got eaten. And as far as we know, thrown to the flames. Everybody but his three buddies burned to a crisp and woke up in the presence of God. That's what happens to the martyrs, not walk out untouched. And so the theme of Daniel really is a theme of obedience. And we love, for instance, another example would be the first part of Hebrews. We love all those victory stories. But we will sometimes forget the back part where he speaks of those who were forced to be destitute, live in caves, and live on the run, and some who were sawn in two. And then he says they were just as commended for their faith as those who had the great victories. And at the end of the day, our great reward is when the chief shepherd returns. It's not in this lifetime. What we get in this lifetime are hors d'oeuvres, and they're amazing, but they're simply hors d'oeuvres. They're not the feast. The feast comes when we stand before the Lord and our chief shepherd returns. That's when we decide whether was this worth it or not.
Well, what does it do to our faith if we're looking for all of that here and now, Larry? What's the ripple effect?
Well, I think pretty much a couple of things are going to happen is number one, we're going to have a rather weak faith because we're going to judge God's goodness not by the cross. We're going to judge God's goodness by what happened today. So that is just a major thing. The enemy has us where he wants us. All the way back in the Garden of Eden, the temptation to Eve was, God's holding out on you. He knows that if you eat of this, you will know good and evil, and he doesn't want you to do that. And so whenever we begin to question God's goodness, that's the first step of the enemy getting a foothold in our life. And then I think the second thing is it's pretty inevitable that we're going to stumble and fall if we equate walking with Jesus to be a series of up and to the right crafts, a series of championships and winning, everything going well. Because if the Bible teaches us anything, that's not the normal path of the saints. And when it happens, well, rejoice in it. And some people have nothing but a lifetime of that kind of victory. Rejoice in it. But understand, we didn't earn it by the measure of our faith. We received it by the measure of his grace.
And if we are preaching health and wealth in this life all the time, and you may be somebody who skates through with health and a measure of wealth, it's so harmful to those who don't have those things, because if that formula works for you and doesn't for them, not only do you not feel compelled to comfort them, you feel compelled to judge them. I think it just creates this inequity that is so harmful to people who are walking through their own valley of the shadow, wouldn't you say?
Yeah, definitely. I mean, let me give you a couple examples. In the kind of extreme health and wealth movement, when people are young, they say God will heal anything. When they're old, they build hospitals. It's been the history of the organizations. I mean, they all grow old and die. You know, no matter what we say about what we can claim, nobody's ever been able to figure out how to beat our great enemy, which Scripture calls our great enemy is death. But like Damnable Friday was turned into Good Friday, the enemy's last shot, our death, turns into our great entrance into heaven. You know, people stand around us and say he's dead, but the angels stand around and say he's finally alive.
We're going to pause here and take a break. When we come back, I want to ask you, Larry, about the prophetic aspect of Daniel. Because you wrote that you stopped making end time predictions. You've quit trying to explain what you don't understand. I want to have you unpack that a bit more. Then we're going to look at just some context of what life was like for Daniel in Babylon, how that applies to us today. We've got two copies of Larry's fantastic book, Thriving in Babylon. Email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Put Babylon in the subject line. Give me your mailing address. Two of you get a copy of this great book. More with Larry Osborne when we return. You're having a great day today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Dr. Larry Osborne. I always love our conversations. Title of his book, I love this book. It's titled Thriving in Babylon, Why Hope, Humility, and Wisdom Matter in a Godless Culture. We're looking at the life of Daniel. There's things about Daniel's story that we just don't know. If we've heard the story of him being thrown in the lion's den, and we kind of sum up the story that it's an adventurous story, and if you honor God, you'll be rescued. Larry says we're woefully missing some of the main points of Daniel's life and his story, and we especially need to draw from that story now because of where we're living, what we're living in. Before we get in a little bit deeper to just what Babylon was like and how that applies to us today, love you to speak to the prophetic aspect of Daniel's story and how you said you've seen people make predictions over the years and you've quit doing that. You've quit trying to explain what you don't understand. Say more.
Well, you know, everybody tells me they want me to teach on end times or the book of Revelation here at North Coast Church, and what they really want me to do is tell them who the Antichrist is. You know, they don't really want to study those things. They want my speculation, and that's kind of been my journey on it. I know Jesus is coming back, and I decided I'm on the welcoming committee instead of the programming committee. Mm-hmm. I spent too many years thinking I was on the programming committee, and part of the problem is we often get all amped up and excited about somebody's speculations But we don't go back and see what they wrote 15 years ago or 20 years ago. And what happens is you can pretty much, and I've got a long list of books in my library on end times, and you can pretty much tie anything to, you know, Bible verses if you want to stretch it or look. You know, you can go all the stuff going on in the Middle East now. You can go back to the revived Roman Empire of Mussolini. You just over and over and over, there's stuff that seems to fit. And at the end of the day, what we're told is to live a life of obedience, expecting him to come back and looking forward to him, but not set around guessing as to when it will be.
Thanks for that so much. Okay, talk about this time when the nation of Israel was carried into captivity. Give us context of Daniel's life and his story.
Well, Daniel would have been alive as a young man in a very wicked regime going on in Jerusalem. I mean, God had said, if you guys don't follow me, I'm going to turn you over to nations that aren't following me. You know, the discipline of the Lord always begins with the household of God. And so just by the very fact that Babylon was allowed to destroy Jerusalem and take it and take captive Daniel and his buddies would mean that it was spiritually a rather dark time. And so Daniel would have been one of the unique ones to be a young man walking in faith. Probably didn't even have a lot of biblical knowledge, because if you're in a dark time then, you didn't have a Bible by your nightstand. Gutenberg hadn't come around. So in a very dark time, needing to depend upon other people to be teaching him the word, there wasn't a lot of the word that was being taught, and yet he had this sliver of faith and obedience to all the things he did know, and he stood up for those things.
I'm going to read this excerpt from Thriving in Babylon. We live in a world gone haywire. Our moral fabric seems to be decaying at breakneck speed. Things that were once shamefully hidden are now publicly celebrated. The previously unimaginable has become commonplace. In a few short decades, our culture's response to Bible-believing Christians has gone from grudging respect to a patronizing pat on the head to a marginalizing indifference to outright hostility. Yet, Daniel steps into our confusion and fear with a book that contains the life-changing rebukes, correction, and training in righteousness we so desperately need. He offers us a model for not only surviving, but actually thriving in the midst of a godless environment. I want you to say more about just the parallels in Daniel's culture and the parallels in our culture.
Well, I'm out here in San Diego, and I can say for San Diego, it's about as post-Christian as you can get. I always tell people, we're Europe. About 7% of people might show up at church on Easter. So there's not even a cultural Christianity that's left. And as I said in the section you just read, there's pretty much a negative that comes across if people find out you're a Christian. As I would fly around the country years ago, people would find out I was a pastor, and they'd try to relate and say, oh, my uncle is, or my cousin is, or whatever. And then it became, oh. And nowadays, you get this look, and they put their headphones on. It's they immediately jump to very negative conclusions if they don't know Jesus. So I think we've gone far beyond the indifference, at least in many parts of the country I travel in, to a knee-jerk negativity, actually.
And yet you say we're not to lose our head during this time. Daniel didn't lose his head. And you talk about the three attributes that he possessed that we would do well to possess as well. Why don't you go there?
Well, they're hope, humility, and wisdom. And as we mentioned earlier in the segment, Daniel wasn't written as an adventure story of a prophecy manual, though it has adventure and prophecy in it. It's an instruction manual of how to survive and thrive and honor God in a godless culture, because all Scripture is given for instruction, rebuke, and training in righteousness, and Daniel's no different. And when it comes to the hope, that's really optimism. And to me, the central part of the book of Daniel that's often ignored is those first couple of verses, because he's not writing a diary. He's looking back and telling his story. And so he says the first thing you need to understand is that it was God who delivered Jehoiakim, king of Jerusalem, into the hands of wicked Nebuchadnezzar. And it was God who allowed Nebuchadnezzar to take things out of the temple and take them back to Babylon and set them up in the temple of his god to mock God. So in other words, he fully understood the sovereignty of God. And that changes everything. If I know how the game ends, I don't care that much what the third quarter score is. But the moment I forget how the game ends, then I get in a panic when we're running behind. And to me, that's the one thing that maybe stands out more than anything else in Daniel's life, that he understood God's in control of who's in control, and that he has a role to play. And when it's all said and done, we win. And if we would just hold on to that, we might not like what's happening in the third quarter, but we'd realize that's not the end of the game.
We might even steward our perspective a little different. So think about this: hope, humility, and wisdom. Well, if these traits gave Daniel credibility and they set him apart, let's think about this in reverse terms: hopelessness, pride, and foolishness. A recipe for disaster, I'd say. Talk about the ripple effect, if you would, Larry, of one person. And you everywhere we look, you see hopelessness, you see pride, you see foolishness. The ripple effect of one person rising up and determining to do this different, to walk with hope, humility, and wisdom.
Yeah, because what I find so often, Susan, is that, like most people, when things don't go the way that we would want, we move towards despair. And most of us have non-Christian friends who are around us, who know us, we rub shoulders with. And I've got this one question. Why in the world would they ever want to follow our God if we're giving the impression our God is not in control?
Hmm.
It's like, well, sign me up for a loser God.
Hmm.
So a huge part of the come and see evangelism, which frankly is how most people come to Jesus, the rubbing shoulders with other Christians and getting invited either to church or to Bible study or somehow life on life. Well, if we stand up with hope when everybody else has despair, then we've got something that's different. The world doesn't want us when our difference is a dress code or something like that. At the end of the day, that just creates curiosity. A lot of people visit the Amish for the food and the furniture, but they don't decide to become Amish. And it can be the same way with us. We try to be different in all these external things, and what people are looking for is our heart. And you have hope when nobody else seems to have hope. What is it that's different about you? And one person like that, or one person who treats people with great humility and honor and has the wisdom to carefully pick their battles, they can stand out like a beacon in the darkest of nights.
When you think about it, you have to steward hope like you steward anything else. But as Scripture talks about, always be ready to give an account for the hope that is within you. Like, as if someone's going to notice the hope, then they're going to ask you about that hope. But they're not going to approach you if you don't have hope. I mean, it feels like we sometimes put the cart before the horse. But to back up and say, like you said, you know, we win. We read the end. We can steward hope. We can walk in humility. We don't have to get into these reactionary battles because we win in the end, and we can have a countenance of joy. And then when people say, tell me about that hope that's in you, then we answer them with gentleness and respect. That's the person who knows God is on his throne, and he means what he says, he does what he does, and we are who he says we are. Talking to Dr. Larry Osborne about his book, Thriving in Babylon, Why Hope, Humility, and Wisdom Matter in a Godless Culture. I personally think this is a hugely important word for our day. We've got two copies to get into your hands. Email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Put Babylon in the subject line. Give me your mailing address. Two of you will win a copy. And if you've got a question, I'm only opening the phone lines for a couple minutes. Here's the number, 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute.
You're a good, good father.
You're having a good day today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to author, pastor, Dr. Larry Osborne, about his book, Thriving in Babylon, Why Hope, Humility, and Wisdom Matter in a Godless Culture. You know, I go through about 10 books a week to interview 10 authors a week, so I read a lot of books. But every once in a while, I find a book, and I go, I want this in the hands of every fellow believer. This is one of those books I feel that way about. If we could walk in wisdom and humility and hope, imagine what would happen. I mean, people would start to ask about the hope that's within us. One of your chapters, Larry, is titled Tough Love Starts at Home, where you address why God sometimes lets the bad guys win. Talk about that chapter.
Yeah, well, we often have this idea that if the Lord would come, that'd be so awesome because he'd take care of all the bad guys. There's almost a little bit, come on, Jesus, come quickly, sick them. And what we need to realize is, Scripture says, and the pattern of the Old Testament was that as well, is that the judgment of God begins with the household of God. He disciplines those who are his own. And so one of the things that we sometimes get confused about is when God lets the wicked win for a while, first of all, it is only for a while, and second of all, it might be because we've been waving his flag but not living the life. And I think there's been a lot of that in American Christianity, honestly. People who bear the name but don't live the life. And if that's really true, why would we expect his favor?
I want you to say that one more time, that if the judgment of God comes, it could possibly be because we are waving the flag and not living the life.
Yes, absolutely.
Stunning.
You know, there's an Old Testament story of a guy named Habakkuk, short little three-chapter book, and bottom line is he sees a godless nation coming against Israel, and he realizes they're going to win. And in modern-day terminology, what he basically says to God is, well, why would you do that? They're worse than we are. And God says, because I'm dealing with you. I'll deal with them later, but right now I'm dealing with you. And then Habakkuk has a kind of final words of praise at the end, that no matter what happens, he's still going to praise the Lord because his eyes have suddenly been opened, that, it's not that God has lost control. It's that actually God is still in control, and his judgment starting with the household of God.
Good word. Okay, I'm going to venture into the political conversation for just a moment, so hang with me. This presidential race is crucial, obviously, for many reasons, but even here, I think you would agree with me, we are called to remember that we're under God's care and under his charge. In other words, he's on his throne, and if I've given my life to him, I have to live out his truths as if they're true, and I got to handle myself as one who's spoken for. So what does that look like, Larry, in a day where this thing could swing one way or the other? I mean, just because if things are swinging away from the things we hold dear, that doesn't absolve us from walking in a manner worthy of his name, does it?
Absolutely. You couldn't be more correct. That we are so privileged to be involved in government and have the right and privilege to vote. And I'm always encouraging people. In fact, we have political figures in our church and be a part of the conversation, vote, and all of that. But at the end of the day, the kingdom doesn't rise or fall on who wins or who loses. And at the end of the day, we're called to be humble and respectful for those that are in positions of authority, whether they're good, bad, or ugly. I love how Daniel shows so much humility and respect to Nebuchadnezzar. It blows my mind. And it's so different than what many of us have kind of been encouraged to do and told that that's standing up for God. When Daniel delivers a judgment to Nebuchadnezzar, this godless, damnable king, I would have thought Daniel would say, King, I've been praying for this forever, and now here's the word from the Lord. But what he actually says is, O king, I wish it was anybody but you. I'm thinking, wow. He was so humble. He served Nebuchadnezzar so well, he kept getting promoted, that eventually he had a platform to bring Nebuchadnezzar and the entire nation into the knowledge of the living God. That's phenomenal and very different than an angry, slanderous kind of approach.
We've had Andrew Palau on the show a good handful of times, and we've had his brother Kevin on a couple of times, who lives in Portland. And he and a group of his fellow ministry partners went to then the gay, I believe, governor. I think it was the gay governor, and just asked, how can we serve? And, of course, the governor was suspect at first because they were on different sides of the political and spiritual aisle, so to speak. But when the governor started to really feel convinced, these guys care about me, and they started to partner together to serve the needs of the city, who did he go to when the chips were down for him? Were these friends who cared deeply about him? We're so far from that when it comes to the people that vote differently than us. You know what I'm saying? It's like, you got to steward a perspective to get to the place where you care about his heart and his story even more than how he votes. What do you say?
I couldn't agree more. At the end of the day, somehow we forget that God died for us when we were his enemies.
Mm.
And now he wants us to win over his enemies, not wipe them out. And that doesn't mean we're foolish. It doesn't mean we just roll over when sin takes over. But we have an incredibly different approach. You know, the only people Jesus got angry at were religious elites who were trying to tell people who didn't have it all together that they weren't good enough to hang around Jesus. So people love to point out, oh, look at the angry things he said. I go, well, wait, these were the spiritual Navy SEALs of that day.
Yeah.
These were the guys who who knew the Bible inside out and not only followed every law but added extras just in case. But their big sin was they tried to keep anybody who couldn't keep up with them out. And yeah, Jesus got angry at them. But other than that, he didn't wink at sin. He'd always say, go and sin no more. But nobody was confused that he had come to wipe them out. He had come to win them over.
And you look at who he defended, Larry. I mean, he did identify himself. He said, go and sin no more, but he stood with the adulterous woman. He stood with the Samaritan woman, with the woman with the alabaster, you know, who poured perfume over his feet in such a what they thought was a shameless way. He defended her. It absolutely amazes me who he defended and who he confronted.
Let's not forget a tax collector who was collecting money from oppressed people for the oppressors. I mean, you know, we've all heard, oh, tax collectors were bad guys. Sometimes we forget what they were. They were traitors. They were collecting money from fellow Jews to give to the Roman oppressors. I mean, no wonder they were so hated. And yet at the end of the day, he didn't tell them their sin was okay, but he called them to himself. He didn't rail on them. He railed on the Pharisees.
Okay, you tell a story in the book about a guy named Chad, and I'm asking about this for a purpose because I just want to go back to, you know, if we can get the plank out of our eye, if we can humble ourselves, that's the only chance we have for a revival in this land. If you wouldn't mind, tell that story about Chad.
Well, I've got stories about various people.
Oh, so sorry. I'm so sorry. And I think you probably changed his name as well. He was fairly new to your church. He wrote a letter
and talked
about the spineless whatever and why we're morally imploding for people in churches like yourself here, if that helps.
Yeah, okay. Now, yeah, I always tell people, well, I change a name or two, plus I write some other books. So, Chad, we'll call him Chad because his name was something else. Chad was new to our church and was very upset. Prop 8 was going on in California then, and he felt like we weren't political enough for him, and we were just laying over for what he considered to be the gay agenda, and he wanted me to preach more on these kind of things. And what was interesting to me is I wanted to figure out who he is, and so I did some investigation because we're an extremely large church, and I found out he was a guy who claimed to be a Christian but was living with his girlfriend. Which was like, what? So you're all mad that we're not dealing with sin. So I sent him back a little note with all the verses on homosexuality. And it only takes one verse in the Bible to speak. That's all you need. But instead of underlining those, I underlined the other statements in those same verses about fornication and suggested he do a little bit of Bible study. But that's so much our pattern. We think our sin doesn't matter, but we love to rail on the sin of others. Mm. Now, sin is sin. We don't overlook it. But we start with our own.
Indeed, we start with our own. And that's the reason I asked you to tell that story. Scripture talks about without holiness, no one will see God. And we are these plank-eyed saints who need a dose of humility and repentance. And people are amping up. I think they think, you know, in this political race, to prepare my horse for the day of battle is to prepare my talking points so I can ram them down your throat. But this calls for a sober spirit, a humble heart, and knees that are callous because we're on our knees. We have no hope unless the Lord changes the hearts, our hearts first, but the hearts of people around us.
Right. There's a great passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26, which tells us how the Lord's bondservant deals with those who are held captive to do the will of the enemy. So they're leading his parade. And it talks about being gentle. It talks about being kind. Yes, we stand up for truth. Yes, we speak truth. But we do it in an attitude, in a way that's winsome, not one that sets up even further walls. And, of course, that's what anger and disdain does. I've never listened to anybody who approaches me yelling at me or looking down their nose at me. I immediately get defensive and shut off. And so does people who don't yet know the Lord.
So good. Well, let's unpack some of these points that you address in your book, Thriving in Babylon. Panic and despair are never from God. I'm going to read through the list, and we'll take them one by one. Panic and despair are never from God. Genuine humility disarms even the greatest of enemies. Genuine respect causes people to listen, even those who want nothing to do with God. Wisdom carefully picks its battles, and true optimism changes everything. So let's talk. Panic and despair are never from God. Go ahead.
Yeah, well, the moment I have panic and despair, which is different than depression, sadness, hurt, and all those things. Mm-hmm. I mean, people have those. Jesus sweated, as it were, great drops of blood. Paul talks about being depressed. That's like my emotional thing. But there's a tipping point in which I hit despair. because I don't expect people to be, you know, we shouldn't be happy when we're way down in the third quarter. But when we know we're going to win, that changes everything. And panic and despair in a Christian is an oxymoron, because we know we win. Whether in this life or the next, we win. That is our blessed hope, the return of Jesus and all that he promised.
Mm. And this one you touched on, but I'd love for you to say a bit more. Genuine humility disarms even the greatest of enemies.
Yeah, I mean, all we have to do is look in the mirror and look around at the relationships that we have, that we're most prone to think that, boy, that's a really good conversationalist to the person who asks us questions about ourselves. We're most prone to say, wow, that's really a nice person. The person who serves us and puts us first, that's how human nature is. And Jesus, who came not to be served but to serve, asked us to take that same path. We live in Jesus' name, which means with essentially power of attorney. We're out there representing him. And so we've got to represent him with the same winsomeness and grace and humility and willing to serve and lay down our lives even for our enemies that he had. And I want to tell you, that will draw people like honey will draw flies.
Good word. Genuine respect causes people to listen, even those who want nothing to do with God.
Yeah, often what we do is we say, well, I'm humble, but humility has an action. That's like sometimes people say, well, I want you to know I love you, then they blast you, right? Somebody says, hey, I love you in the Lord, you know, you're not going to like what you hear next.
Buckle up.
Yeah, and so people say they're humble, just like they say they're loving, but, well excuse me, loving shows up in not keeping track of wrongs and kindness and all that 1 Corinthians 13 says. And humility shows up in putting the needs and interests of others as more important than our own. There's no way I can say I'm humble if I'm not respectful. Humility is an action word. It's not just a feeling word. It's a word that shows up. And the people I'm humble toward, they get to decide whether I act with humility or pride.
Awesome. If you're wearing the humble badge, chances are you might need to take it off. I'm just saying. Talking to Dr. Larry Osborne today. When we come back, we're going to talk about these two points. Wisdom carefully picks its battles. And we're going to talk about what true optimism looks like. Again, got a couple copies of Thriving in Babylon. Email me, put Babylon in your subject line. Give me your mailing address. Two of you will win a copy of Larry's great book. More with Dr. Osborne when we return. God is faithful. He's been faithful. He'll be faithful again. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Dr. Larry Osborne today about his great book, Thriving in Babylon, Why Hope, Humility, and Wisdom Matter in a Godless Culture. Wow, wow, wow. We've been walking through some of the points that Dr. Osborne covers in his book. We've got two more here to go. Wisdom carefully picks its battles. Talk about that one.
Well, I think we have a real hard time naturally distinguishing between what God forbids and what we don't like. Those two things tend to become one. And the more godless our culture becomes, the more it becomes very, very important that we not go to battle over the things that the Lord wouldn't go to battle over. Again, that doesn't mean they're good, but there's a distinction between what we don't like and what God forbids. I often give the illustration to our congregation of maybe the person in the cubicle next to you takes the Lord's name in vain. He's my Savior. He died for me. I hate it when his name is used as a swear word. But you know what? He doesn't forbid non-Christians from taking his name in vain. And cleaning up the guy's language in the cubicle next to me is not his biggest problem. His biggest problem is coming to Jesus. And yet sometimes I can go after trying to clean up the behavior of non-Christians as treating that as equal to changing the heart of a non-Christian so the Holy Spirit can come in and God can begin to make those changes. You know, Daniel didn't worry. They changed his name from one that honored Jehovah God to one that honored the demon god Baal. And it was just like, I don't care. As long as you don't call me late to dinner, whatever.
Mm-hmm.
they made him study the occult and the language and literature of the Chaldeans, which was godless stuff. And he said, okay, I'll graduate number one in my class, so I have the platform to say this is a bunch of garbage. Let me tell you about the real God. But most of us, we don't want to take that class, especially for 3 years. So we bail on it. That's what I call not picking our battles. Those who pick their battles wisely know that difference between what God forbids and what we don't like.
I wonder if we'd be less apt to pick the wrong battles, Larry, if we got before God daily and just said, God, put in my heart your compassion for the lost so that I could see, you know, what makes them thirsty, what breaks their heart, what they believe wrongly about you. Give me eyes to see and ears to hear. I'm wondering if we just fought for that thing. That's just something that's been on my prayer, top of my prayer list every morning, just going, God, put in my heart. I don't want to miss somebody that I'm walking by that's lost. I want to see what you see when you see them. I think if we just laid hold of that in the most passionate way possible, when we would be face to face with someone who thinks differently than us, our heart maybe would beat more for them than against them, you know?
Yeah, no, I think you're right, because it's all about what part of the story you're in. Think about it. One of our favorite kind of people to put on the testimony circuit is somebody who was incredibly godless and now is walking with God. And when we hear that story, isn't it so good they weren't shot while they were godless so they could become godly as they are now? We love the story of an apostle Paul who was a great enemy of Jesus and then became the great apostle and author of parts of Scripture. Well, if I can just learn to prayerfully see people that are on the Saul before he became Paul stage, or some of these people have these marvelous testimonies, how different it would be if I'd say, you know what, maybe that's one in the process that God's on his way to reaching. Yeah, that would change everything about how we do it.
Indeed. Okay, what does true optimism look like in this day, Larry?
Well, true optimism is that deep-seated holding on to the fact that in the end we win. It's not sticking my head in the sand and calling bad things good. In fact, Isaiah says, woe to those who call evil good and, you know, good evil. But it's the perspective of stepping back and realizing, you know, 1,000 years from now, how am I going to look at this issue? 1,000 years from now, how is everything going to be seen? And when I have that, I have optimism. It reminds me of one of my favorite Psalms, Asaph in Psalm 73. Is so frustrated because the godless are winning and mocking. And he comes to a point where he says, what good has it done me to follow the Lord? Well, he literally comes almost to that point. He's about ready to throw up his hands and quit. And then he says, the Lord took me into the tabernacle, and I saw their destiny. I saw their end. And then immediately Psalm 73 turns from complaining to praise. And that's what optimism is. It's seeing the end of the story instead of today.
I remember that passage. I think it's verse 23. It's one of my memory verses. Yet I still belong to you. You are holding my right hand. You will keep on guiding me with your counsel, leading me on to a glorious destiny. It's like you could put all kinds of stuff behind that yet, but that yet statement trumps everything, doesn't it?
Absolutely. Because at the end of the day, it's really a deeper will issue. Again, I'm not saying I wake up every day whistling. I wake up every day going, wow, what a great day. Things are painful. Things are tough. Tears are real. But at the end of the day, I want to be in the deepest part of my being a man who trusts God and knows that everything he said he'd do, he's going to do.
Well, you say we tend to have two overreactions when we see culture swinging away from God. We either put our hopes in politics or we try to create a high visibility, expensive evangelistic campaign. Talk about those two perspectives and how we should think about them.
Well, politics, again, I'm a big fan for Christians to be involved graciously, but powerfully in politics. But I think we do make a mistake when we say, well, the ground rules here are to fight fire with fire, because spiritual battles are won with spiritual weapons. But I'm all for Christians being very involved in the political marketplace. But let's do it Jesus-like there. Now, the big campaign things is there's always a little bit of a crisis de jour. If we lose this one, Christianity will end. And, of course, for 2,000 years, it keeps going. And Jesus said he'd build his church, and it will keep going. And the other is there's an opportunity de jour. And we can get really excited about these ideas of, well, if only everybody will see this movie, or if only everybody will go to this crusade or read this book or join this movement, whatever it would be, that will turn everything around. And at the end of the day, it has never changed. It's always one heart at a time that God uses. And we can waste an awful lot of time and energy jumping on bandwagons of crisis du jour or opportunity du jour and forget the blocking and tackling of day-to-day living out the Christian life. And that's where lives are changed.
One more excerpt I want to ask you to comment on, and we'll be praying here in just a moment. But you said, every time we treat God's enemies as our enemies, we harden their hearts and build a wall that makes repentance all the more unlikely. Wow, that is something that can stop you in your tracks. Say more if you would.
Well, again, it goes back to that little phrase I used earlier, that our goal is to win them over, not wipe them out. And they can sense, as everybody can, whether you like somebody or don't like them, whether you want the best or you want the worst. Nobody has ever listened to somebody who didn't like them and didn't respect them. It's never happened and it's never going to happen. So I'm always asking Jesus to help me see what could be with a person rather than what is. See him through the eyes of the cross and the resurrection. And if God's grace is poured out on them, what they can become. If I see that, I'll treat them differently.
You know, Larry, you said at the beginning of the show that everybody has a plan for your life and for my life, and isn't that just the truth? You know, when you decide to stand in humility and in hope and wisdom, I mean, there's life in it. I mean, that stuff is the stuff of the abiding life. But you're going to have critics on both sides, but mostly the critics, I think, come from friendly fire, where people interpret that as treason because you're not angry enough. I've heard that, you know. And it, again, not to at all wink at sin, because sin is destructive to a person's life. But talk about how to be free from the fear of man so that you can walk in the fear of God in this day.
Well, I think sometimes we just need to reread the Gospels, maybe putting on the lens of asking, okay, who was it that attacked Jesus? And why is it that I'm so distressed when I walk in his feet that I'm so bothered by the friendly fire that comes? It comes with the territory.
Yeah.
There have always been people that have tried to take God's grace and turn it into their work. And that's what the Pharisees did back then. And that's what the kind of watchdogs and Rottweilers for Jesus of today do. They kind of think they have a baby Jesus who needs them to protect them. They don't have a king Jesus who, when John the Apostle saw in his vision and revelation, fell down like a dead man in front of. And so I understand it. If somebody's got a little baby Jesus that needs us to protect them, then they'll be a Rottweiler for Jesus. But I've got a king Jesus. And he doesn't need me to protect him. He needs me to represent him. And those are two very different things.
Wow, so good. I think I said wow too many times today, but you had so many good things to say. As we wrap up, Larry, would you pray for God's people, for us in this nation, that we would do exactly what you're saying here?
Sure. Lord, I would just simply ask you to help those of us who've been listening in today and thinking about this role of Daniel in our godless culture that we live in, that we would be men and women who hold on to the hope of optimism and the humility that you had and you've called us to, and the wisdom to pick our battles. And Lord, never let us lose sight of our goal is to represent you well and to play our part in winning over even your enemies to the glory of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Amen. Dear Larry, I pray you join us again sometime when your schedule allows.
I look forward to it. Thank you.
God bless you. Title of his book, again, is Thriving in Babylon, Why Hope, Humility, and Wisdom Matter in a Godless Culture. One more shout out. You can email me, put Babylon in your subject line, give me your mailing address. Two of you will win a copy of this great book. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In just a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program on our website at myfaithradio.com. Be sure to shoot me an email. Tell me what you thought about the songs and verses as well. I heard from a few of you. I sure loved it. I'd love to know if you did too. And don't forget this. The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. He's the one who keeps you strong to the end. Have a great day.